All right, let's get into Exodus chapter 1. And we started last week, covered the first 14 verses. We took a brief introduction and looked at the fact that there are probably about 2 million Jews at the time that this takes place, or at least there will be 2 million Jews by the time the Exodus takes place. So at this point, there's probably less than 2 million, but it's a vast and growing number. And we have a minority pharaoh from Syria ruling over a majority Egyptian population, but also ruling over a larger minority of Jews. And that makes everything very interesting. The people with the power don't have the numbers. And that's why we see a lot of the things that we see as we read through this. And this new pharaoh had no personal knowledge or relationship or investment with Joseph and his family. So, again, that explains a lot of what we see in the book of Exodus. We have a pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, has no personal or political investment. And because of that, we see severe persecution of the Jews. And I want to talk about this just again for a second. We're going to look at it again in several weeks when we go through the actual events of the Exodus. And we get through, when we start the whole return of Moses, you know, when he leads the children of Israel out. But it's all over the place. I see this stuff. Here's a quote. I'm not going to name names or anything, but this is the kind of stuff you find almost all over, even people who you'd otherwise expect to be at least believing the Bible as far as the translations they're using. You know what I mean? This is interesting. What you're about to hear me quote, I haven't found a single King James Bible believing pastor, teacher, or commentator say what I'm about to say. But once you cross over and you start reading the other commentaries and things, this is what you hear. He says, quote, "One problem, however, is the number of Israelites involved in the Exodus. The Bible gives us the number of men, 600,000, which would mean as many as 2 million people, including women and children. This is an unrealistic figure at this point in time." See, he's basically telling you not to believe the Bible. The way of getting around that is they of course, try to tell you that some scribe or someone entered error into the text at some point, and that's why the number's so high. When they write, they talk about people like me who take the Bible as it's written, and they say we're being pious, super pious, you know, and all that, in kind of mocking tones. And this is an example. Another quote says, "The idea that there were literally 600,000 Israelite men in the Exodus, as suggested by the current Old Testament manuscripts, is fraught with difficulty and probably ought to be abandoned." You believe that? I mean, they even admit that's what the manuscripts say. But you should abandon the manuscripts. Well, you're supposed to take this guy's word for it.
Right.
Dump God's word, and it's just unbelievable. I want you to look on the back of your bulletin. In Numbers 26, as they come out of Egypt, the census gives the following numbers. I'm not going to read them all, but the total was just over 600,000 men. So not only is it supposed to be an error, in one place, but in several places, these figures are supposed to be an error. Well, over to the right, I just gave you an example that in seven generations, if you start out with 70, which is what we start out with in Exodus, and they marry off, pair off, have children, 5 kids each. This is just general numbers. This is approximates. But you're around 350 people. Now, there's a men and women, and they marry off. They cousins, second cousins, third cousins, whatever, get married. And they have 5 kids each, and you got 1,500. That's second generation. Third generation, then, you take that 1,500, they marry, intermarry and have 5 kids each, and you got 7,500. fourth generation, you got 7,500. They marry and have five kids each, and you got 7,500. You take that 7,500, they have five kids, 37,500 people. That 37,500 is the fifth generation when they have their five kids, and you have 187,500 people. They marry and have an average of five kids each, and you have 937,500 people. Those 900,000 plus people marry each other, all have an average of, in each family of five kids, and you have reached 4.7 million people in seven generations, which is only about 300 years, and we're talking 400 years. And in Exodus, it says that they multiplied, verse 7, and look at the language, and the children of Israel were fruitful. That's not 2.5 kids. We're talking fruitful, fertile myrtle, as they like to call people when they have several children. Kathy Gandy would have made a good Israelite. Having fruitful, oh, Cheryl, how many you got? Okay. You got one more. Get to work. They increased abundantly. Think of this language. Increased abundantly and multiplied. That is like tripling your language. Not just saying it was a lot, but a lot and a whole lot and a whole lot more. I mean, so it's easily, if you take God out of it, of course it may be hard to believe, but you have to also understand God's in this. And He's blessing the children of Israel because He has a purpose. So whenever you read that stuff, I just had to say it again, just throw it out the window, or in the garbage, or if you have a nice fire going. What we have is, like I said, a minority Pharaoh from Syria, and that's referenced in Isaiah 52:4 we read last week. And this Pharaoh, which came down out of Syria, and a group, a family, they believe this is a reference to the Hyksos pharaohs, but I'm not going to put anything down. I think tomorrow they may turn the spade in an archaeological dig and find out there was a whole other family we didn't know anything about. I don't know. But I do know the Bible says that they did come down from Syria, and the Hyksos family supposedly did come from there, so it may be them. And they are a minority. And the Jews are a minority, but they're more in number than this Pharaoh and his people. And then you have the Egyptians that they now rule. And he's worried about this larger minority that they might choose sides to help overthrow their power. And so in verse 15, it says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah." There you go, girls. Write those names down. You have you a couple pretty little girls, and I can't wait to see Puah. You know, that's got to be a pretty one. And verse 16, by the way, the word Shiphrah means splendor, and the name Puah means girl. I mean, that's what the words mean. So I can just call all my Puahs into the room when I want. Alright, Puahs, get in here and pick your shoes up. Verse 16, "And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." Now, that somehow or other they would squat down and have this stool, and then they would give birth, and that's what the reference to the stool is. I think they have pictures of this. And the midwives were told by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to kill them if they were a boy. It's kind of like the opposite of the Chinese policy. I mean, the Chinese policy is you can only have one child, so people are killing the girls because they want a boy. Well, this was hostile against the Jews, and they didn't want them to procreate. So they wanted the men babies, boy babies, to be killed, and then the women would have to marry into the Egyptians or this other family, and they would dwindle as a minority, and they would then lose their threat. They would lose the power that they had in numbers. And this is really just infanticide, is what it's called, but it's a primitive abortion. This was before Planned Parenthood and clinics. that there were things that they would induce abortion with, but it was very dangerous. And most of the time the woman had to be desperately wanting that to happen and go along with the whole thing. Where in this case, the woman wasn't wanting the baby to die, so what they had to do is deliver the baby and then kill it. And that would then be termed today infanticide, very similar to partial birth abortion. Well, this was the first case of a government that we know of passing this kind of a law that you kill the babies. But since then, it's been regular, operation when it comes to when you take over a country. A lot of times the kings and the emperors would kill the babies and order the pregnant women killed, and they didn't want, the enemy to have offspring. So that's what we see. But you understand that this is a satanic thing. When you hate children, first of all, just hating children, is satanic. Child molestation, child abuse, is just satanic. And you see this stuff and you just think, how can anybody treat children like that? How can they? And even these little Jewish babies and these little Egyptian babies, they're just as cute as Charlie and Matt were when they were running around in diapers. In their language, we don't understand that language, but we know they said the funniest things. Just like any kid anywhere, they were normal kids. I was thinking of some stories that Mike actually sent me an email once that had this story in it, and it reminded me of something that I know that actually happened, but it was a similar story. And the little boy came running out of the bathroom with his toothbrush. He said, "My toothbrush fell in the toilet." And so his mom took the toothbrush and said, "Well, we need to throw that away." And she reached up in the cabinet to get another one, a clean one to give to him, and he went running off, and she turned around and waited for him. He come back, and he had her toothbrush. And he said, "We better throw this one away, too, because it fell in the toilet about 2 weeks ago." Now, the question is, was that cute at the moment he did that to the woman, to the mother? Probably not. But, years later, she'll tell the story when he brings his girlfriend over, that sort of thing. As I said, satanic hatred for children is satanic. But in this particular case, Satan's after the seed. And that's exactly right. Go back to Genesis 3:15. We've stated this on Tuesdays. Mike's leading the Bible study on this whole thing, and that's why he's sensitive to it. So be gentle, because he's very sensitive right now. But every time you read in the Bible where Satan is trying to kill these babies, go to Matthew chapter 3. Herod kills all the babies, 2 and under, in the not only Bethlehem, but the whole region. Why is he doing that? Because he's full of the devil. And not only hating children, he's trying to destroy the seed. And the seed was already born. What you read above that, before you read that Herod killing all those kids, was that an angel came to Joseph and said, "Get down to Egypt." And so they went down to Egypt, and then after a while God said, "Okay, the guy that was after you is dead. You can go home now." And that's what they did. Satan is constantly trying to kill that seed, and God's always one step ahead. And that is the root of all anti-Semitism. Because not only is the Jewish race the race that brought us the Messiah, and so he wanted to kill off the race before Messiah was born, but even afterwards, even since the Messiah was crucified, buried, risen again, ascended to heaven, but what did he do before he left? He promised to return. And when those guys, those two white men in apparel, two men in white apparel, and they show up and they say he will return just as he left. But what did he say a couple of verses before that? Back in verses 6 and 7 in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." Why? Because throughout the Bible, and specifically those second coming references, is not just to Jesus coming back and saving Worthington, Ohio, and Westerville, and New York City, and saving believers around. He's coming back to save Israel. And so Satan still wants to wipe out that seed. Because if Satan can destroy Israel and destroy the Jew, he just destroyed all the prophetic statements of God referring to the second coming. That's why the church ain't here. Pre-trib. The church ain't here. Why? Because that's what this whole tribulation period is about. It's about Israel. And at the end, he comes back for Israel. And he will save all of Israel that's alive at that time. And if Satan can destroy them beforehand, that's what Louis Farrakhan's all about. That's what Ahmadinejad is all about. You know, that's what all these Jew haters are all about. They're being used by the devil. Well, Pharaoh, of course, he's going to fail. But right now, he keeps trying. And verse 17, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." Now, the midwives did what they should have done. The midwives did what we read about a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 5, when it said that it is better to obey God than man. Now, that's only, you know, God has given government authority. Romans 13, 1 to 4. But it's only when man's government tells you to do something that is against God and His law that you have the option. Well, actually, it's not then an option. Then it becomes imperative upon you to disobey man's law. And that's why when I have no problem with a pharmacist who's being asked to give out some abortion pills and he says no. And I have no problem with a doctor who's working in a hospital and they tell him he has to do abortions beginning next week. Well, that you have my resignation. I have no problem with anybody defying God's, defying the government's authority, even though God establishes government and He ordains government. It's with the idea, if you read Romans 13, that they will execute justice. And when the government is executing injustice and immorality and going against God's law, that's when you step aside and say, I can't go along with that. And so that's what the midwives are doing here, and that's a lesson to us. Acts 5:29 is the reference, if you want to look it up, where it says we should obey God rather than men. And so they do. In verse 18 it says, "And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing? And have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." Now, they aren't necessarily lying here, by the way. You might hear a well-intentioned preacher or commentary say that they're lying to Pharaoh. Think about this. Who's in better shape? I'll guarantee you those Israelite women who are working their fingers to the bone day in and day out are in better shape physically for childbirthing. I mean, you go to places where women still work like that, and they'll be out in the field, they'll go into labor, give birth, get the baby all situated and tucked away, and go back to work. I mean, you know, don't get that back to the HMOs, they'll be trying to enforce that. But that's what happens. I mean, I've seen it on National Geographic. You know it has to be true. But, you know, and God is blessing them with great health. He's blessing them with children. But there's a principle I want us to look at. Some of your Bibles may even give you this reference, but turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You learn where Psalms at is in your Bible, and it's a guide. It's like the North Star. It'll lead you all around the Old Testament. It's either on the left or the right of Psalms. Psalms chapter 8. Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry, chapter 8, because we know Psalms don't have chapters. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, Ecclesiastes is one of these books where it's not a doctrinal dissertation, so don't try to, you know, lose your salvation in here, because you will. But Ecclesiastes is about practical truths. It's man looking at things from man's perspective. That's why he says all is vanity. Well, that's not true from God's perspective, and that's not true from the born-again Christian's perspective, but from the flesh, all is vanity. You know, we're all working hard and saving up retirement. Who knows what's going to happen? They can pull the rug out from under us. We may have to section off the basement and Mike live in one side and Dan and Laura on the other, and my mom and dad come in and live in one bedroom, and Hank and your mom come down and live in another, and then we all eat cat food. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen. You can't bank on retirement. Ask the employees at Enron. I mean, there are thousands of Enron employees in their 60s who have no retirement after saving up $150,000, $200,000 in the bank. Gone. Overnight. That's what Ecclesiastes is looking at it from that perspective. And he says in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Oh, but you can apply this to Pharaoh and these midwives perfectly. I mean, God's blessing the midwives because they're doing good. They fear God. I mean, they're under a lot of stress. You don't think Pharaoh coming down, breathing down your neck about killing babies is pressure? I mean, that beats what we feel on any given day. And he could order their death right now. But God is involved, and he preserves them, and he blesses them. And what's going to happen to the Pharaoh? I mean, I know this isn't a new story. And by the way, if you've seen the Disney movies and that kind of thing, you can pretty much forget about half what's in there. As you read through the book of Exodus, you'll be amazed at how much isn't in the Bible that you see in those movies, or that is in those movies and totally just twisted around. So this is something we're going to see played out in this circumstance, this situation. The midwives are going to be blessed of God. And the next verse, it says, and it came to pass, verse 21, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. Now, when you think about that for a second, and it's wonderful that God blessed these midwives and made them houses. Midwives weren't the upper echelon, is that the word for it? Echelon, or is it echelon? Echelon. The upper echelon of society. But to own your own home, well, it's kind of like, you know, these days, how many people are losing their homes left and right. To have your own home was a big deal. But, you know, it just rings very similar to John chapter 14. Because, you know, God is blessing them for not fearing man, but fearing him. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, to those of us who fear God, right now, he's making houses, just like he did for the midwives back here in this story. And I know we've joked about it, and the new translations change that to compartments, and what was it Mike Slane said, rat holes. But, you know, I got to believe when God's the builder, it's going to beat Dominion and MI. Yeah. I mean, you know, God does things. He does things right. And I know this had to be a great blessing for these midwives. But, you know, Pharaoh then turns around and says, okay, you're not going to listen to me. What's it say? He turns to his own people. Verse 22, he says, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And we know that happened to some extent. We just don't know how many male children were cast into the river. There's stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places where Christian women had their children ripped out of their arms and thrown into the rivers. And it's, a satanic hatred for children. But there's also this specific case that we're seeing here of a satanic attempt to stomp out the seed that would come. But we just looked at one principle. I want to look at another one over in Galatians chapter 6 that if you don't already have underlined and circled and highlighted and memorized and hint, hint. Galatians in chapter 6. And, of course, the TV preachers love to use this when it comes to cash flow. But this isn't talking about cash. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, in defense of the TV preachers, if you do sow money in ministry, I do believe God will bless that. Where it's false is where I say, you need to give it to me. And it needs to be a certain amount. Say, I think the Lord's telling me $1,000 right now. You know, that's where it becomes blasphemous. Yeah. That's the problem with it. It's so that they can, how that Paul says, they can, filthy lucre. We read about that recently, that it was for the sake of filthy lucre, which is to consume it upon their own flesh, is another way it's worded. So, excuse me? Consume it upon their own lust. What did I say? Flesh? Yeah. And that's where it's a sin. Now, you know, a sincere believer puts some money into a ministry. I believe God's going to bless that. But it goes the other way, too. You work evil, and evil will be your crop. You plant evil, you reap evil. That's what it's, and that's what we're going to see with Pharaoh. Look at, we're jumping ahead just real quick. I'm not going to go in detail or anything, but I just turn to chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12. And keep in mind what Pharaoh charged his people. Every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, zero in on those words, son and river, and look at Exodus 12:29. And this is what we're going to see in a few weeks in detail. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And that's, of course, the sons. Now, don't forget, I mean, you start feeling sorry for Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. Don't forget, there were an unknown number of Hebrew children cast in the river and killed. We just don't know how many. Now, look at a couple more chapters over, chapter 14. And verse 27, and remember where he cast the children into the river, and they drowned. Chapter 14, verse 27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. He reaped what he sowed. He had little Israelite boys drowned. His and every Egyptian firstborn died, and then the whole army drowned. You know, this is really what you could call the first pogrom. That's a term that is used to describe genocidal attacks on the Jews. Called pogroms, P-O-G-R-O-M-S, pogroms. And some of the most famous, one took place in Russia, 1881. Tsar Alexander II was assassinated, and they blamed it on the Jews. I think there was some connection between that and the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which is anti-Semitic propaganda, trying to blame the Jews for trying to take over the world and all that. But how many of you heard of Kristallnacht? Kristallnacht. The Night of the Broken Glass. That was the first major pogrom in Nazi Germany. Hitler unleashed his troops, and they went and smashed the windows. And more than 200 and some Jews were killed, and destroyed their businesses. Yeah, and I know there's a couple of movies that actually portray all that. Yeah, and the word pogroms, by the way, is from a Russian word, actually. They started calling it that. But I think it was when this happened under the Tsar that they started calling them pogroms. But they actually were in reference to things that had happened hundreds of years back. So the thing that just strikes me about this whole story, as we kind of get hit in the face here immediately with this attack on the Jews, the Hebrews, an attempt to kill all the little boys, and knowing what we know already about the story and knowing the justice of God. And we also, I see in the midwives and their obedience for the Lord, I see the promise that I referred to a moment ago in John 14 of God not only enacting justice on the wicked, but there's justice in the reward for the believer. There's also, because of that, you see this death, but yet there's hope. You see this death of these children, and you know that had to be a horrendous event for these families. We can't even imagine it. And yet, there's hope. And I believe the Jews were holding on to Abraham's promises. Abraham had been given promises. They'd been handed down to Isaac and to Jacob. There was a promise that God was going to bless Abraham's seed and give them a land. When Joseph died, he made them promise, you take my body out of here when you go to that land. It wasn't if, it was when you go to that land. And it reminded me of a story of this lady that when she got elderly, she was a very sweet lady. She became very elderly. It reminded me of that movie we saw the other day. She just would sit in the rocking chair and rock back and forth, and she would say, "Not yet," and just rock. And then every once in a while, you know, "Not yet," and she wouldn't be talking to anybody. She wouldn't be, no one would be talking to her. And this went on for weeks. "Not yet." And one day, she got up out of the rocking chair she was in, and she went and laid down on the couch, and just looked up and smiled and said, "Thank you, Jesus," and died. And the people who thought she had been just maybe in Alzheimer's gone crazy, suddenly thought maybe there was more to it. "Not yet." And then, no announcement, just gets up, walks over, lays down on the couch. They noticed her getting up and moving on her own, so it caught the lady's attention. I can't remember if it was her daughter or daughter-in-law. And she went over and laid down, just looks up and says, "Thank you, Jesus." Gone. Don't try to explain that naturally. And to, you hear those stories. I mean, I had a book, Last Words of Saints and Sinners by Herbert Lockyer. And in that, over and over, story after story, with eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, whatever you call them, who saw these kind of things, where Christians came, whether some of them were being martyred, others were dying of natural causes. And yet, right at the end, just like Stephen, who said, he looked up and said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, I commend to you my spirit. And he died. Of course, he knew he was being stoned, but there was such peace.
One more.
Do y'all know who Lester Roloff is? Lester Roloff, the old preacher that had the homes down in Texas and has a radio ministry called the Family Altar and all that. And he flew an airplane. It was a twin engine, but it wasn't like these jets these guys are flying around today. But he flew his own airplane, and he would just fly to a church, and he'd ask them for the coordinates of a little field where he could land. And then he would preach and get in his plane and fly back to the homes where he took care of the kids. We saw the special. I've got a DVD on if you ever want to watch. It's fascinating. He had to fight the Supreme Court. They tried to take him. The state of Texas and the federal government tried to take over his homes because he wasn't teaching evolution and all that garbage. And so he fought him and won. And it's, I think, 1980. And he was getting on a plane to head off to preach. And he started off just like he normally did. He'd have a word of prayer with his family and friends. Then he'd go to the plane. And this time, something different. He was heading towards the plane. He stopped. He turned back around. He said, this is going to be the best day of my life. And he turned back around and got on the airplane. And while he's up in the air, he died. I'm just, I'm thankful for myself, but for every one of you. I'm thankful for the fact that no matter what happens, when you go, you have that peace, that knowledge. You know, most of the people we probably know have no peace, have no knowledge of where they're going when they die. And when they go, you know, it's not going to be a glorious thing. And for us, it is. I mean, we're just stepping from this side to that. And boy, you know, we can't imagine what that is, but I know we ain't going to want to come back. I mean, that's just a wonderful promise that we have. Yeah. Yeah, we don't have any stories of people begging to come back. When they go to heaven, I mean. Mm-hmm. Well, praise God. Let's have prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message and the book of Exodus to all of us, that your Holy Spirit has given to us and taught us. And we do enjoy and rejoice in our salvation. And we are so appreciative and grateful for the peace we have, and to look around and know those who are also saved, and they have that assurance of eternal life. But our hearts are heavy at times as we think about the loved ones and friends and co-workers and neighbors that we have who are not saved, who do not have that hope. And for them, Lord, we just ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in a great way to convict sinners, and that we would see souls saved, and that you would use us. We pray for that radio program. We pray for these newsletters, CDs, tracts, scripture cards. We pray for our personal witness to be used by you in reaching out to these lost people and sharing with them the hope of eternal life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we just humbly submit ourselves to your will to be used by you for that purpose. We cannot wait to see Jesus and to see his face, be in his presence. And until that time, Lord, we pray each of us would be pleasing in your sight as we live. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.